godliness with contentment is great gain. I've struggled a lot over just whether or not to switch horses in the middle of the stream. I realize that this conference has been heavy on knowing Jesus Christ, on being grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for us, and it may be that about this time we ought to, you know, have some overflow and start talking about how we're going to reach the world for Christ. And I've really struggled over whether or not to stick with this idea of godliness with contentment is great gain. But in praying about it, I came to the conclusion that I should go ahead and speak about this, because essentially in the Bible, most specifically in the New Testament, the thrust or the emphasis is on being a disciple. And although we like to give the hard-charging messages about going out and making disciples, and that is absolutely a biblical truth and a biblical mandate, pronounced in many ways and most clearly expressed by the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission. But in Jesus' teaching, his primary emphasis is on being, not on doing. And it's a perversion of that truth that tends to make most of us be ministry-oriented rather than Christ-centered. And so if you'll forgive me and bear with me and realize that the matter of being a disciple is the key link in making disciples. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Jesus put it this way, "Verily, verily, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So we're talking about disciple making when we talk about being a disciple. And godliness is, of course, one of the real features of being a disciple, emulating the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed to the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, being a disciple is being, in a sense, in a very real sense, like God. Not in the way that Lucifer tried to be like God, but having God change our character, change what we are. Not so much what we do, but what we are. So the emphasis of discipleship training is on character. And if you consider the primary ways of communicating truth, teaching, the imparting of knowledge, training, the imparting of skills, and building, the imparting of character, I would have to say that the emphasis that we have and that we see in the New Testament is on building of character. And what's more, I'm having to talk to you from out of my own heart, what God is doing in my life. And so I'll just tell you that God is working me over in terms of basic attitudes. And I suspect that he's dealing with each of us in our own hearts in this very issue. So if we'll look to the Lord now, we're going to concentrate not on godliness per se, because I think Mr. Hatch has done a beautiful job of emphasizing that. But we're going to talk about the matter of contentment. Being content as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's look to the Lord and ask him to give us wisdom as we approach this subject. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being your servants. And Lord, we thank you for your servant, Mr. Hatch, as you've used him to remind us of the truth of Ephesians 1 through 3. And the abundance of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy just by virtue of our position in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this vivid reminder. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our tendency to forget that, and our great tendency to become preoccupied with the things of this world, with situations around us. And Lord, we pray that this evening we might gain additional insight into what you want us to be. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. We'll start off with the basic text that I want to begin with. The context of this is Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding conduct and regarding the 4 through 6 section of Ephesians 6, these principles that he is conveying. And he said, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And you know, this is a principle emphasized over and over again in Scripture. The concept of being content. Paul emphasized it in his own testimony. Remember in Philippians 4. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can endure all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You know, and it's significant to me that he wrote that to the Philippians from prison. And I like to emphasize the word learned. I have learned. Seems that he didn't start off knowing that, but part of God's perfect training program for each of us is to learn to be content, to rejoice in whatever circumstance that we're in, and that we are to triumph over the particular circumstances. Someone saw a Christian brother in some fairly difficult straits, and he said, "How you doing, brother?" And he said, "Well, fine, under the circumstances." And the guy said, "Well, what are you doing under the circumstances?" But that's where most of us live. Under the circumstances, we have not learned in difficult, or as Gordy mentioned about Louis, maybe Louis hadn't learned to abound. Well, you know, I bet old Louis has. Maybe not to his own satisfaction, but I remember when Louis first came around the navigators. I didn't find out this from him, but privately, he received a very large inheritance, extremely large in my mind, and he gave it all to the Lord's work, except a small portion. Maybe he hadn't learned to abound yet, so he wanted to make sure that he didn't get tempted or something. But you know, a lot of times it's harder to be content in abundance than it is being deprived. But there are a number of passages in Scripture that emphasize this truth of being content. A verse that the Lord gave to Pat and me as we entered the ministry, and we couldn't quite understand. He gave it to us separately. I was still in Vietnam. She was in at Fort Hood, Texas. And it was 2 Corinthians 6:10. A number of you have memorized that. But it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and possessing all things. And oh, how many times we've seen that come true. And we had no idea what that meant when God laid that particular promise on our hearts. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. But he was driving home the point that he wanted us to learn to be content, to have a joyful heart in whatever circumstance that he finds us in. Gordy Van Amberg and Gail Thompson will remember the story of how one of the guys had, in our career course at Fort Benning days, came up and he said, Chuck, he said, I can't understand it, you know. The other guys seem to be running late for formations and they never get in trouble about it. And I was late one time, and man, I got the raspberries. People said, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a straight arrow and everything. And I said, well, you know Ecclesiastes 10:1, don't you? And he said, well, no. And that wasn't too fair of me to ask him if he knew Ecclesiastes 10:1, but it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly in the reputation of him, in the life of him who is in reputation for wisdom and honor. And I thought of that, you know, just the verse popped in, and he said, man, you know, that's right. And so I shared it with him, and then several years later, or a year later, I was in Vietnam and waiting out on the flight line, and it was hot, and we had taken the troops out to the combat zone and dropped them off, and we were waiting there to go in for what we call the retrieval operation, or extractions, as we used to call it. And I had tried to really have a good attitude about being in Vietnam and to not count the days, not have a short time or calendar, and really be a good testimony for Christ. And to some extent, the Lord had really given me the strength to do that. In fact, he gave me the strength to full extent. And to some extent, I appropriated that grace. But this one day, I was hot and really homesick. And I said, boy, I want to go home. Man, I want to go home. Man, I want to go home. And a crew chief in the back seat said, sir, you really don't like this place, do you? And boy, Ecclesiastes 10:1 came burning into my heart. You know, just a little folly, just a little murmuring, just a little discontent. And I blew a testimony with that guy. Several months later, I had to evacuate him and a captain who was killed. And he had had his leg so severely wounded that he had to have it amputated. And he had volunteered to extend and be in a gunship company. And I felt awful funny as I approached him, having been expressing discontent, not trusting God to have me there. Just that little moment of expressing murmuring. In Philippians, Paul challenges the Philippians to do all things without murmuring. So that your light will shine in the world. And gang, one of the best testimonies we can possibly have for Christ is to have a triumphant, victorious attitude in whatsoever circumstance we find ourselves in. You know, Asaph is a guy that I identify with quite a lot. Most of you know that Asaph is one of my favorite characters in the Bible because he did something that I do an awful lot of. He lost perspective and he started moaning and groaning. And he said in Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak loftily, speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." And on and on into the night. Woe is me. And then in verse 17, he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." Then I got perspective back. I got alone with God, and all of a sudden I realized, good night, shirt. Here I am with all of the blessings of all of eternity poured out upon my soul. Here I am eternally secure in the person of Jesus Christ, and I am envying or being discontent in reference to unsaved men who only enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, who only have this very brief span in which to have a little bit of enjoyment. And then old Asaph, after he's got perspective back, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, and the Bible said, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." You ever been around Christians that you just got depressed being around them? I mean, when they come into the room, there's just a pallor of gloom surrounds the situation. And, you know, they're problem-oriented and everything's going wrong. And it just, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Are you a good medicine for Christ? Are you the sweet savor of Jesus Christ? I think one of the great sins that we can have as Christians is a sin of ingratitude. And you know, there's a healthy sense in which we're supposed to be content, discontent. There is that side of it. You know, if the guys that were dragging around these wagons with square wheels hadn't figured out something one day and, you know, figured out that the wheel could be round, we'd probably still be dragging along with high friction in all our vehicles. And if Paul had been perfectly content when he didn't find Titus, you know, he probably wouldn't have gone into Macedonia or understand what the Spirit is telling him in that situation. Or if Kenneth Taylor had been content to give his devotions to his children out of the King James, we probably wouldn't have the Living Bible. Some people might say that'd be a blessing, but I think it'd be a, you know, I think it's a good help. If the Wycliffe translators were content that just those people that have the Bible in their own language now would continue to have it, then we wouldn't have people working day in and day out to translate the Bible so that people in every tongue could hear the good news in their own tongue. So there is that sense. If John Knox had been content that Scotland would go to hell, then he wouldn't have said, "God, give me Scotland or I'll die." But that's not the discontent that I'm talking about. And there are certain specific penalties of being discontent in the wrong sense of the word. And I want to just go over those, and I want to give you a little prescription for contentment. The first penalty of being discontent in Christ is disobedience. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God commands us to be content. The second one is the sin of self-pity. It's a terrible sin. It causes us to blame circumstances around us rather than seeing what God is telling us. And most of the people that I counsel are trying somehow to change the circumstances. If only I were full-time. If only I had a Christian boss. If only. And not being willing to look at what God is telling them in the present situation. You know, gang, a lot of times God can teach you more through an obnoxious, hard-headed, worldly, secular boss than you'd ever learn in any circumstance. The reason I know it is because he wouldn't have put you in that circumstance if he didn't love you and want you to learn in it. But you see, don't always conclude that God wants you to change the circumstances. He may want you to change. The third one is a loss of perspective. When we get discontent, the same thing happens to us that Asaph had happened to him. We lose perspective. Old Elijah lost perspective. God worked mightily through his life. And then he got to worrying and he got afraid of a queen and he ran from her and he panicked. And Jonah, you know, Jonah got discontent. God asked him to do something. He ran from it. God gave him another chance. You know, stuck him in the belly of a whale for 3 days, but he still gave him another chance. And then there's mass conversions and there's a real revival. And what did he do? Get discontent. He lost perspective. And the fourth penalty is you make bad decisions when you're discontent. You know, and you got that car and it doesn't run quite right and the rattle bugs you. And you're just not content. It just doesn't, the door doesn't have that classy sound when it slams, you know. And so you're just, you know, you begin to shop and you begin to go into the new car places and you begin to look and I saw, I wanted, I took. You didn't really pray about it. And then you're driving that new car home and you're realizing, I didn't pray about this, Lord. I didn't pray about it. I just responded to the fact that I was discontent. The reason I can describe that so vividly, it's happened to me. Not once, but several times. And oh, I wanted that old car back. Because I'd much rather drive a car full of rattles than respond to my own discontent and being dissatisfied with what God has provided me. Fifth thing, and it's a lousy testimony. You know, people just aren't attracted. Man, if Christ is reveling in your life, if you're scheduled to spend an eternity with Him, then why are you going around, you know, so down in the dumps all the time? And people see our lives. There is a quality about our life that repels rather than attracts. Okay, let me give you a little prescription. It's very simple. First thing is prayer. Now in your prayer life, and you've all heard this, but just a little reminder, use that old acrostics or deal of Acts. And start off in your prayer life by praising the Lord for what you have. Always engage. If you've got 5 minutes, spend the first few minutes in adoration. If you got 2 minutes, spend the first 30 seconds in adoration. If you got an hour, spend the first 15 minutes in adoration. But start off with adoration. And then confession. And then thanksgiving. And discipline yourself. Supplication will come right on in there. You don't have to worry about it too much. Most of us are quite conscious of our needs. But start off, discipline yourself to pray and thank God for what you have. And be content. Rejoice in what you have. Second thing is maintain a biblical perspective. I like Warren Wiersbe's little outline on Philippians. I was telling several people about it the other night. But I love this series of tapes that I've got from him on the book of Philippians. But the title of his theme in Philippians is Christ-like thinking leads to Christian joy. And that the whole theme of Philippians is about joy. Over and over again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The idea of being joyful in the Lord, that command is communicated. And he talks of four thieves that rob you of joy. Circumstances, people, things, and the problems of worry. And what happens is that we have wrong thinking about circumstances, or wrong thinking about people, or wrong thinking about things, and that leads to worry. You heard about the guy that worried all the time? I mean, he worried about everything. He, you know, he's always going down the mouth and worried expression. Came in one Monday morning, he was all smiles. Guy said, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "It's very simple." He said, I hired somebody to do my worrying for me." "You hired somebody to do your worrying?" "Yes." "How much did you pay the guy?" $1,000 a week." $1,000 a week? Where in the world do you get that kind of money?" He said, "I don't know, that's his problem." But let me ask you while you're laughing. Let me just ask you. How much of your energy is consumed in worrying about people, about circumstances, about things? Just worrying, stewing, fretting. Well, the solution is simple. In terms of circumstances, and I'm sticking with Wiersbe here now, Philippians. In circumstances, the solution is the single mind. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Man, what do you do? I mean, if you're secure in Christ and you're single-minded, man, you don't worry about circumstances. You've got the sovereignty of God scoped out. I mean, what can happen? You're secure in the Lord. But a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And a double-minded man worries about circumstances. And he worries about the situation, about the economy, about what's going to happen in the business, or what's going to happen. We just got some competition come across the street. He worries about all this because he's not single-minded. In terms of people, the submissive mind is the solution. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So if you've got that attitude, people can't offend you. You can't offend a servant, because he's submissive. And so if he's misunderstood, he's misunderstood. Praise the Lord. If people don't like it, praise the Lord. People don't bother a man who is submissive. In terms of things, the spiritual mind is the solution. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Things don't matter. In Jesus Christ, we don't let things bother us. And the problem of worrying is solved by the secure mind. And we can be secure in Jesus Christ. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10, I don't know if any of you know that. It's a precious passage. It says, but godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. What that means is, there's a good kind of bad feeling. In other words, you want to feel bad if you're out of the will of God. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. You know, salvation has three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. And godly sorrow, conviction from the Holy Spirit, worketh repentance in the salvation process. But the sorrow of the world, worry, worketh death. It dries up your spiritual life. The third thing is that you have a battle-oriented attitude. You know, my second tour in Vietnam, I was primarily in a logistical role. Spent a lot of the time behind a desk, somewhat to my chagrin, because I wasn't willing to accept the will of God in the matter. Had to be a hero, you know, and get up on the front lines. And part of the time was at a place called Vung Tau. Any of you have been to Vietnam, you know that Vung Tau, you might as well have been at the French Riviera in terms of being in combat. It was just a very, very secure area, beaches, prostitutes running all over the place. And I noticed that everybody there was discontent. They were always moaning and groaning. The PX isn't open on Wednesday afternoons. Officers were complaining because they couldn't have a Jeep that would be their personal Jeep to run around and have dates with the gals. I was so discouraged because I actually began to get bitter about the situation. God spoke to me out of Psalm 37 and says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of the heart. And you know, I didn't have a ministry at all until I got on top of that attitude. But then God began to bless, and about that time he got me to where I could go out and visit troop units. And I noticed something very interesting. You'd go up to An K with the first calf, and you'd ask the guys, you know, how's it going? Man, tell you what, we're running low on ammunition. We're just hoping we'll get some additional ammunition in. And they weren't beefing about the showers or when the PX was open. They had a battle-oriented attitude. And they were concerned about ammunition, in terms of warfare. And I think in the spiritual realm, we need to have a battle-oriented mentality. Lauren Sani preaches a message on the three basic needs that everybody has, or at least he says that those are his three basic needs, and I can identify. We need the Bible, we need a buddy, and we need the battle. And if you're battle-oriented, you don't have time to be discontent about whether or not you've got wall-to-wall carpeting or you have a wall-to-wall flooring in some cases. One of the guys from Oklahoma was telling me that there was a fire that started in his outhouse, and they were real thankful it didn't spread to the main house. See, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of house you live in. You know, a lot of people think, oh boy, if I only had a big 4 or 5 bedroom house with a big den, we could have young people over and we could have baloney. That's not the thing keeping you from a ministry. Don't you ever fall in that trap. I've seen $100,000 homes that weren't anymore on the altar for Jesus Christ and a man in the moon. And I've seen little old house trailers being more used for God than you'll ever imagine. So, get a battle-oriented mentality. Have a biblical perspective, and when you pray, give God praise for all you got. Just remember, first, all we got to remember now is Ephesians 1 through 3. We got a minute. Let's pray. Lord, I'd like to be a spokesman for this group tonight. And we'd like to come before you as a group and praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, we are a privileged people. We're privileged in knowing you and having all the blessings of eternity poured out upon us in Christ. Lord, we can never begin to thank you for this. And I'd like to confess in my own heart, and I know I speak for many of the people here, and ask you to forgive us for our tendency to be discontent, to lose the biblical perspective of our relationship with you and get all bogged down. And Lord, we want to thank you for the privileges of today, all the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. We probably all know Christians who hadn't experienced this much fellowship in all their lives. And we just want to thank you for this abundance and pray that you'd make us so strong that if we got into a situation where fellowship was taken away, that we'd still give you praise and thanksgiving. So we thank you for just the ministry of your word in our lives and for the way you're so patient with us and bringing us back and teaching us to be content in whatsoever state we are. Thank you again in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.